The Thomistic Institute's Aquinas 101 program is bringing the truth of the Catholic faith to millions every year, but it's only possible because of support from listeners like you. Aquinas 101 is entirely audience-funded. Each episode exists thanks to your generosity. Will you help make the next one possible with a small gift? Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/donate to learn more. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/donate.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Let me start out with a thought experiment. So forget for the moment that God became man in the person of Christ. And let's pretend that this never happened. So now imagine that God has decided to enter into human history in the most profound manner possible by becoming a human being. So what would you think that this human being would be like? Would he show emotion? Would God in human form act emotionally? Would he weep? Would he be subject to feeling pain? Or would he be a pallid, stoic-like figure, like Mr. Spock? With reference to that, keep in mind how our emotions are tied to our lower animal-like side of our nature, and how our fallen condition means that they are often at odds with our proper moral, that is, rational good, how they disrupt our spiritual well-being. There's a fundamental disharmony characterizing our interior life that results from original sin. Inasmuch as we find ourselves drawn to higher rational goods, like studying, coming to an intellectual retreat at the House of Studies, doing well on an exam, and to lower bodily goods, like going out for pizza with our friends when we're hungry, though we should stay and study for the exam. And that this twofold ordering is not in sync, leading oftentimes to a clash between the two. It's a common fact of life, the struggle of the flesh against the spirit, that all of us experience at various moments of our lives. The theological tradition calls this state of interior disorder or disharmony concupiscence, and it accounts for the fact that we are often dragged down by our lower animal-like ordering to bodily goods, of which the emotions are expressive. This is why Stoic philosophy says that the person of virtue must rise above these lower movements and not allow ourselves to be subject to emotion, not allow ourselves to feel sad or angry, etc. So according to the Stoic standard, it's Mr. Spock who is the quintessential man of self-control and of virtue. It would seem most unbecoming, then, for a God-man to exhibit emotion in a sort of free and unfettered manner. Now I want you to imagine this. A man with a whip in his hand standing before the ancient temple in Jerusalem. And with that whip, this man, quite visibly very angry, gets violently aggressive and drives out the money changers from the temple, pouring out the coins of the money changers and overturning their tables. Would you guess that if God were to become a man, that this would be him and that this is how he'd act? If so, what a lesson it would be on what it means to be human. And that really is what we're considering here. What does it mean to be fully human? That is, are we human beings subject to emotion by the design of our nature or something else? If so, then it would seem that a God-man would have to show emotion, at least to some extent. Some scholars, I should point out, think that this is the great crisis of our age, what it means to be human. That's the great debate for today. Okay, thought experiment is over, since those of Christian faith know, of course, that God did become human. So we have an actual historical model to offer the answers to these questions. And the man cracking the whip is, of course, Jesus in John chapter 2. So our first task is to establish the full humanity of Christ. And then second will be to consider how emotion and suffering relate to this. Here, what I'm going to do is just do a quick flyby of the early church councils. Since the ancient church was embroiled in several controversies relating to the proper identity and reality of Christ. And I'll also lean heavily on the thought of St. Thomas. Not coincidentally, Thomas Aquinas proves to be one of Christian tradition's greatest champions of Christ's full humanity. Aquinas often calls the incarnation the fact that God became man, that God substantially and not merely accidentally or temporarily took on our common human nature, a composite union of body and soul. He calls this the greatest of all wonders. Nothing more marvelous could be accomplished than that God should become man, he writes in his commentary on John's Gospel. Expression like that shows really how Christ-centered St. Thomas's own personal spiritual life was, by the way. It gives a window into spiritual life. So if we turn to the ancient church, it turns out at the first that Christian tradition has never found it easy to affirm Christ's full humanity. Indeed, the very first heresy of the church was a denial of his true humanity. The name of the heresy is Docetism. It comes from the Greek meaning that God only appeared to have become human in Christ, but not in reality. So Docetism proposes a sort of phantom incarnation or a fake incarnation. This goes back so early that already St. John wrote against it. Many deceivers will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in his second epistle. The human mind has a kind of knee-jerk, visceral opposition to affirming that God should so lower himself, so suffer the seeming indignity, as to take on the material stuff of the mere human body, joined to a common soul, especially when looking upon material reality suspiciously, which often lies behind Docetism, as influential thinkers and movements have been wont to do up and down the centuries, and especially when considering his being subject to deep, grave suffering. Can we affirm that God really underwent this? Even today, we find a soft semi-docetism often characterizing the Christian ethos, whereby the doctrine of the incarnation is left in the abstract, getting extended nowhere beyond adherence to the tenet that God became man, sort of remotely or abstractly conceived. Efforts to probe the existential concrete consequences of the incarnation, such as Christ's emotions, his suffering, pain, his maleness, commonly trigger only reluctance, if not an allergic reaction against it. To combat the repeated and relentless efforts to deny, downplay, or otherwise compromise the full truth of Christ's assumed humanity, the ancient church consistently and emphatically professed the full reality of Christ's humanity. Two early church councils played an especially crucial role in this effort. The First Council of Constantinople in the year 381 and the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. So the first one, Constantinople I, this council affirmed Christ's full humanity in response to the heresy that denied Christ's rational soul. This heresy may sound bizarre to us. Most would consider it obvious that Christ was rational, but its principal proponent, a certain Apollinaris, he maintained that the Word or the Logos, the Son, took the place of Christ's human mind. Crucial in the lead up to the council was the use by multiple church fathers of what's called the soteriological principle. The principle that operates on the understanding that the very purpose of God's becoming man was for the sake of human salvation. As the principle commonly goes, you see it there, what was not assumed was not healed or saved. For the whole of man to be saved, we might say, Christ had to take on the whole of man. He had to take on everything essential pertaining to human nature. As the ancient author Origen put it, man would not have been saved entirely if Christ hadn't clothed himself in man entirely. To affirm this on the question of whether Christ had a rational soul, Constantinople I employed the key term enanthropeo, to become man. This term enjoys a prominent place in the creed that we recite, Catholics recite at every Sunday Mass, as it marks the only time during the creed when we bow. It was the church's clearest attestation to date of Christ's full humanity, since, against the heresy of Apollinarianism, against that heresy, to be human is, of course, to have a rational soul with a mind. So when we turn to Chalcedon in the year 451, we come to the high point. This marks the high point of the ancient church's efforts to proclaim the full truth of Christ's humanity and his divinity. Chalcedon responded to the heresy of monophysitism. This is a heresy that compromised Christ's full human nature by positing in him not two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, but one blended or mixed nature. So for a loose comparison, consider something like a sport, how it's neither fully a spoon nor fully a fork. It's a blend of elements of each. Christ, according to monophysitism, is thus not fully human nor fully divine, but a blend or mixture of elements taken from each. He's a third thing altogether, a kind of like theandric mutant. To counter this, Chalcedon's profession of faith proclaims, Christ is consubstantial. The Greek word there is homoousios. That's the celebrated term of Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea in 325. We're celebrating the 1700th anniversary of that this year. That was the term used by Nicaea to affirm Christ's divinity. So here, Chalcedon repeats that and now uses that term in reference to his humanity as well. Christ is consubstantial, homoousios, with the Father as regards his divinity, and consubstantial with us as regards his humanity. Christ thus shares in our human nature fully, not partially. Continuing to hold Christ having two natures against monophysitism squarely in its scope, Chalcedon employs another, just as crucial turn of phrase in his profession of faith. While Christ's two natures are truly united and, quote, not divided nor separated, since both subsist in the one divine person of the Son, the two natures are nonetheless, quote, not confused nor changed. The not confused nor changed, that's the key phrase for us relative to Christ's full humanity. It means that Christ's human nature was not compromised or diluted by its being joined to the divine nature. Its integrity and distinct identity were preserved. And just so you know, it's easy to slip unintentionally into monophysitism, or at least a semi-monophysitism, or a kind of psychological, or if you will, epistemological monophysitism, as many do today when they say, for instance, that since Jesus was God, he knew everything. Such a position, and those like it, oppose directly the teaching of Chalcedon, as it allows Jesus' humanity to get swallowed up by his divinity, to lose its integrity, its proper and distinct identity. Well, say we're talking about knowledge, you know, like what Jesus knew, or action, what Jesus did, we are in the realm of nature, specifically Jesus' human nature. Since Jesus' human nature was not diluted by its union with the divine nature, what he knew as a man was not identical with what he knew in his divine nature. What he knew in his human mind was naturally human and was thus finite and limited. And when Christ was speaking and teaching as a man, he was using his human mind and human knowledge. His divine intellect and divine knowledge, per the two natures doctrine, could not mingle with or butt into his human mode of knowing and speaking. No confusion, no change. True, as Savior and God incarnate, Jesus knew things that no other human being knew, especially regarding truths about God and human salvation. But this does not equate with God, with omniscience. He did not know all things, at least in the way that the infinite divine mind does. His infinite divine knowledge did not superimpose on his finite human knowledge. Again, his two intellects were not blended, just as his two natures were not blended. Okay, so let's turn now to Christ's emotions or his passions. Now that we've established the integrity of Christ's full humanity, we can ask, does his being fully human mean that he is subject to emotion or human passions and suffering? Was he subject to feeling angry at times, to feeling sorrowful, to feeling happy? Here is where Aquinas will prove so instructive, particularly given the philosophical anthropology that drives his approach to this question, in addition to the biblical witness. More on this latter in a bit. In brief sketch, here is that philosophical anthropology, a more or less Aristotelian one, that he is drawing upon. The human being is a hylomorphic whole, a substantial composite of body and soul, or matter and form. Hylomorphic is just Greek for matter form. The soul is rational, but since it gives life to a body that is of an animal-like sort, our bodies link us to the animal kingdom, it possesses powers of action that are not only rational, but also subrational or animal-like, or sensitive or sentient, as Aquinas calls them, such as sense perception, seeing, hearing, and sense inclination, like wanting to eat. This accounts for our twofold ordering to two distinct kinds of goods that I referred to at the outset. We possess a rational appetite called the will, which orders us to rational goods, honesty, say, or generosity, and ultimately to the perfect and sufficient good, the summum bonum, which is God, a good that satisfies every desire and excludes every evil, and a subrational sensitive appetite, which orders us to bodily goods, food, drink, sex, wealth, and the like. We share this latter in appetite in common with animals, and so we are moved like them by instinct and by instinctive impulses and by passion. Since the passions or emotions are nothing other than the movements of this lower sensitive appetite, whereby we find ourselves either inclining toward a bodily good, say the passion of desire, when not possessing this good, or pleasure when having attained it, or disinclining from bodily evil, passion of fear, say, when that bodily evil, like an approaching fire, is looming, the passion of sorrow and pain when succumbing to it. In short, to be human is to possess an animal-like sensitive appetite that inclines us to bodily goods in service of our animal-like body. To be human, then, is to be subject to the movements of this appetite, to be subject to emotion or passions. The word that Thomas uses is pasio, passiones anime, passions of the soul. It's a difficult word to translate, so that's why it's passions is a strong word in English. So really what he means, something like what we normally mean by emotion. So that's why I use the two more or less interchangeably. So for Aquinas, there can be little doubt. He writes, "Now in human nature is included animal nature. Hence, it was necessary for the Son of God to have assumed, together with the human nature, that which belongs to the perfection of animal nature, one of which things is the sensitive appetite." And now you understand, hopefully, what he means by animal nature in us. Hence, the presence of the movements of the sensitive appetite were in Christ also. Quote, "The passions of the soul were in Christ, even as all else pertaining to human nature." Okay, and that Latin word, again, passionis anime, it really strikes that note of suffering to undergo in a sort of disagreeable sense, and especially when talking about Christ. So when Thomas is talking about Christ's emotions, it's really by way of emphasis on his suffering, on his affective emotional suffering. And for Aquinas, it's not simply a philosophical anthropology underpinning this notion of the role of animal nature in our design that leads him to affirm so staunchly movements of passion in Christ, but also, and especially, the biblical witness. The Gospels relate a Jesus who was no pallid Stoic, no Mr. Spock, but a man very much subject to movements of passion. The Jesus of the Gospels is the antithesis of the man of restricted or suppressed emotion. The antithesis of Mr. Spock. Jesus in the Gospels is moved often by pity or compassion, by sorrow, such as when he weeps at the news of the death of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, or when suffering from great fear and grief in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we really see the suffering nature of his being moved by passion or emotion, especially in the garden. Jesus' example is highly instructive of what it means to be fully alive and to act as a human. Vatican Council II says that Christ fully reveals man to himself. That's number 22 of Gaudium et Spes. And that suffices to dismiss the Stoic trap, that trap which Aquinas on one occasion calls exceedingly unhuman, the Stoic view that the virtuous man, the holy man, rises above the passions and does not allow himself to be moved by sorrow or anger or fear. Commenting on the Lazarus scene, St. Thomas writes, "Christ willed to be troubled and sorrowful at the news of Lazarus's death to prove the condition and truth of his human nature. And so he acts on this occasion with the passions that pertain to all humans." And though one probably would not think it so, the emotion that Jesus displays the most, it's not even close with all the 30 references, is, do you want to guess? Do you want to guess? Nice guess. Anger. Not even close. Anger. I went through all four Gospels, over 30 references. You know, and for Exhibit A, again, consider once again the Jesus who cracks the whip to chase the money changers out of the temple in a grand display of righteous and manly anger. So, yes, Christ was subject to emotion. But Aquinas is quick to add, the passions were in Christ otherwise than in us. And what he means by otherwise, he means otherwise morally than in us. Because our emotions are manifestly intertwined with our sinful nature. But it is possible, though a Stoic-inspired position wouldn't think it so, to be sinless as Jesus was, and yet still show emotion, even great emotion. For Aquinas, having a sensitive appetite, a lower animal-like drive toward bodily goods, belongs to our essential makeup, our nature as such. And even though our nature has been wounded by sin, human nature is not altogether corrupted by sin, he writes, making a key distinction, and that indeed what is natural to man was neither acquired nor forfeited by sin. So sin might be natural in a kind of historical sense, but not in a properly metaphysical sense. We didn't lose our sensitive appetite by sin insofar as our sensitive appetite remains integral to our essential structure. So whereas for us, we bear the wound of concupiscence, what it really means is a state of interior disorder, whereby our sensitive appetite tends to bodily goods irrespective of the good of reason, and thus leading to this interior conflict that we all experience. This was not so for Christ. Okay, he was spared concupiscence, this interior disorder. The lower powers were perfectly subject to his higher powers. So in this respect, he is more like Adam before the fall, and that there was complete harmony between his higher rational ordering to the good of reason and to God, and his lower subrational ordering to bodily goods. Christ experienced only those passions that were aligned with his proper moral good. And this is why Aquinas says that Christ's passions are more properly called, he calls them more properly, propassions. That is, passions or emotions that mind their limits, that don't overstep the bounds of reason and will, passions that never control our actions. For St. Thomas, this makes Christ the summum exemplar perfectionis, the supreme model of perfection. Jesus provides the model for what it means to be fully human, to realize our full potential by exercising perfect self-mastery and governance over our base instincts. He is the model, perfect model of impulse control. For Aquinas and Aristotle, it is precisely the task of moral virtue to do just this, that is, to regulate the movements of passion or the emotions under the good of reason. St. Thomas says that passion or emotion constitutes the proper matter of the moral virtues. So think of how fear is the proper matter of the virtue of courage or fortitude. Desire, sexual desire, will be the proper matter of the virtue of chastity. Desire for eating will be the proper matter for the virtue of temperance and pleasure as well. So if we compare two foundational texts of Western civilization, all right, let's look at Homer's Iliad and the New Testament, or the Bible as a whole. We find two very different models of the role of emotion in human excellence. Homer's Iliad tells the story of the rage of Achilles, of the unhinged and disordered anger of Achilles, untethered, that is, from the virtue of meekness. Meekness is the virtue that regulates anger unto the good of reason. And the awful destruction that it, that is, Achilles' rage, his unhinged anger, the awful destruction it wrought. See the opening verses of the epic poem, which you got there on the, you can see it there on the screen. The Gospels tell the story of another kind of anger and of the untold blessings it wrought. The properly regulated anger via the virtue of meekness of Jesus, part and parcel of his properly regulated humanity, particularly when he chose forgiveness in the face of maximal injustice and unspeakable cruelty. To put flesh on these remarks about Christ's emotions, let's take a look at the moment when Jesus underwent his greatest fear and suffering, when he was at his most vulnerable, humanly speaking, and when he was most anti-stoic in his actions, namely in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died. I choose this scene purposely since here, it would seem, his fear was not aligned with his proper moral good, in that Christ desired something contrary to the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Here, it would seem, his fear took over and controlled his actions, and that, for the moment at least, he did not enjoy a properly regulated humanity. According to Mark's gospel, in the scene, Jesus undergoes real fear or distress, anguish, and sorrow, Mark 14. We can add to this Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Also Hebrews 12:3. Consider how Jesus endured such opposition from sinners in order that you may not grow weary or lose heart. For St. Thomas, the suffering Christ endured was maximal and extensive with the whole of his human nature. Christ endured every human suffering. He suffered in his soul, as from sorrow, weariness, and fear, and in his body, from wounds and scourgings. Further, this was to atone for human sin. He takes on suffering, as we'll see. I'll talk more about this tomorrow, especially. He takes on the punishment of sin, inasmuch as suffering marks the punishment of original sin, at least from one angle of suffering. It marks the punishment, the state of punishment. This intense fear leads to a corresponding desire in Jesus not to follow the Father's will, not my will, but yours be done. But hold on. This verse, not my will, but yours be done, confronts us with a poverty of linguistic usage that was not characteristic of ancient Greek or Latin. Whereas English has just the one verb to will, Koine Greek, that's the Greek of the New Testament, offered two verbs for two distinct types of willing, the one signifying a more spontaneous and instinctive type of willing, thelesis, such as when you don't want your body to be cut open, and the other signifying a more reflective or deliberated type of willing, boulesis, such as when you want your body to be cut open for a surgical procedure that will save your life. Sometimes the second one will override the first, like when submitting to chemotherapy to treat cancer. And guess which biblical passage employs this distinction? The agony in the garden, specifically Luke's gospel, reads, Father, if you will, boule, if you will it, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thelema, but yours be done. St. Thomas supplies us with the Latin equivalent of this distinction. He writes, in Christ there was both a voluntas ut natura, which equates with thelesis, and a voluntas ut ratio, which corresponds to boulesis. St. Thomas employs this distinction to great end in his exegesis on Christ's agony in the garden to show us that there was no true clash of wills in Christ and that his fear did not take over and control his actions. In short, What Jesus spontaneously and instinctively wills is to spare his life. Father, remove this cup from me. Yet what he wills in a deliberated sense, in a view of a certain end, namely redemption of the human race, is to fulfill the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. And this deliberated will, voluntas ut ratio, the will as reason, overrides his spontaneous instinctive will, his voluntas ut natura, the will as nature. And so Aquinas writes this, in saying, remove this cup from me, Christ indicates the natural movement of his lower appetite, his sensitive appetite, and his voluntas ut natura, whereby all naturally recoil from death and desire to preserve their life. In saying, not my will, but yours be done, he expresses the movement of his higher reason, his voluntas ut ratio. That's the Latin is voluntas ut ratio, which considers all things in relation to the ordinances of divine wisdom. When Christ prayed that the Father's will might be done, he was expressing his absolute desire, the Latin is voluntas ut ratio, whereas in praying that the cup might be removed from him, he expressed not what he desired absolutely, but what he desired in his lower part, his voluntas ut natura. This passage showcases Aquinas' integrated view of the human being, here exemplified in Christ, in which the various powers of the soul act in synergistic union with each other. Jesus' entire internal ordering to the good, both sensitive or animal-like and rational, gives rise to an instinctive recoiling from approaching bodily torture and death. But the command of his rational faculties at length override this and embrace the Father's cup. So let me end by returning to the question in the title of the lecture, could God weep or feel pain? Since Jesus wept and felt pain, and because he was God, the answer is yes, but with qualification. Remember, with Chalcedon, Christ's two natures are not changed or blended together. And the divine nature is impassible, that is, incapable of suffering. So the divine nature does not weep or feel pain. But Chalcedon also teaches that Christ's two natures were not divided or separated, since they were united in the one person of the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So what Jesus was man and God, but who he was the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He was not a human person, as we all are. He was a divine person, though he was a human being. So if we ask, who wept in the garden, or who felt pain on the cross? If we consider the subject of that weeping and feeling of pain, the answer is the divine person of the Son. So did God weep and feel pain? Yes, God in the person of the Son through his assumed human nature. This is the necessarily qualified answer that we must give. God suffered pain and wept in the only way possible, by assuming a nature that could. On Jesus' sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, Aquinas writes, Christ grieved not only over the loss of his own bodily life, but also over the sins of all others. And this grief in Christ surpassed all grief, since he grieved at the one time for all sins. This is God himself who grieved for the sins of the world. So let me end with a passage, very nice passage from servant of God Walter Cizek, a Jesuit, an American Jesuit priest, who was convicted of being a Vatican spy by the Soviets, resulting in his spending 23 years in Soviet prisons. He writes this, we don't often stop to reflect on the most basic meaning of this doctrine of God's taking on a human body and human soul, that God, too, knows exactly how it feels to be cold or tired or hungry, or sore with pain, because he too has had a body. He has spent long hours, for years at a time, doing the routine and unspectacular work of a carpenter, has walked long days over dusty roads with tired feet, has curled his shoulders against the night air or chill rain, has been without sleep while others slept, has been thirsty and hot and weary and ready to drop from exhaustion. He has known for himself what it means to taste the salt of sweat and tears, to hear music and birdsong and the vilest of insults, to stumble and fall, be bruised and mangled and torn. By redeeming us, he did not thereby free us from our suffering or our pains or our sorrows. Just as his resurrection is our victory and our triumph over death, but does not mean we do not have to die. So his passion has redeemed our suffering, but does not mean we do not have to suffer or feel pain. Yet his example has taught us how to look upon our suffering in a new way. God will not, has not, asked us to bear any more than he himself has borne in his incarnation, suffering, and death. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.